the whole of this chapter that concerns and deals with the death of Elijah and the way in which the ministry of Elijah passed on to Elisha after his removal, and particularly the way in which Elisha saw the secret of Elijah's ministry. Verse 12, focal point of our thinking. Elisha saw it and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. It would have been profitable for us to linger for quite some time over many of the details in the life of Elijah, but I want us to constantly keep in our mind this broad picture that we're trying to construct of the history of God's people and the ministry of the prophets to the people, and the way in which we can understand better the books that we read, the major and the minor prophets. When we have them set in the historical background, we realize what God's people were like to whom these prophets were sent. We've looked at the division after the days of David and Solomon and the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, and it's the line of Jeroboam that we're following through at the moment in the nations in the north, the setting up of the capital of Samaria, the five kings that were prior to Ahab, and the way in which this entity, the 10 northern tribes, survived for about 210 years. And we come to the first of these prophets that came, at least that is given a name and a reasonable amount of time in scripture. The first of the prophets that came to minister to God's people in the north was this man Elijah. We looked at his life and his ministry, the way in which God's pattern of dealing with the people, there was through an unknown prophet, there was another prophet, and then there was Elijah, and the way in which there was this insistent, progressive speaking of God to his people. God starts small and relatively quiet in addressing the problems the people have. But when they don't pay heed, he doesn't go away, but he speaks louder and more insistent, until eventually there comes this deafening roar to the people through the ministry of Elijah, coming to a climax on Mount Carmel. And the question we've identified out of the life of Elijah's ministry and also there on Mount Carmel is the simple question, who is the Lord? Because the people were soaked and saturated in the worship of Baal. And with the coming of Ahab and especially Jezebel, there was coming to the surface the overthrow of Jehovah's worship and the settlement of an acceptance of Baal amongst God's people. And therefore we have Elijah coming to confront the people, challenge the people, and point out to the people the consequences of what they were doing. The message of the man. And then last week we looked at the man himself and some of the elements in his life based on James 5 and 10. And now tonight I want us to keep the speed going and keep the picture developing. And I want us to come moving on to the man's death itself, because there is a significance, several significant things in his death that are important for us, and we can profit from them tonight. Here then we have the end of the ministry of one prophet and the beginning of the ministry of another prophet. Both of them, Elijah and Elisha, ministering to the tribes in the north. 10 years before this, Elisha was called. 10 years he had been with Elijah, but now there is to be the transfer of ministry, the handing on of the mantle, the passing of responsibility from the hands of Elijah to the hands of Elisha. And that transfer of ministry was conducted and transacted like none other. This tremendous vision that is given to us and the taking of Elijah in the whirlwind, and this vision that Elisha has given of the horsemen and the chariots of Israel. I want us then to break this down into five simple headings. Let me give them so we know where we're going. First of all, I want us to think of the determination of Elisha. Then I want us to think of the double portion that was given to Elisha of the Spirit. Thirdly, I then want us to move on to think of the departure of Elijah. The fourth, the demonstration of the presence of God with Elisha. And then lastly, the difference between these two men, Elijah and Elisha, and the lesson from ourselves. So we go back to the beginning and we think first of all of the determination on the part of Elisha. I wonder if we know what we mean, or at least when it's said, there's a pink elephant in the room. Pink elephant? It's a way of saying there's something there that nobody talks about, but everybody feels it. Everybody knows it, but just don't mention it. The parting of Elijah and the going of Elijah was a pink elephant. Everybody knew about it, but nobody was talking about it. At least not Elisha. You see them starting out, the two of them, and they move from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho. Along the way, they come into the company of the schools of the prophets that were set up in these places. Everybody knew, but few spoke. There was going to be a dramatic change brought to them, because Elijah was going to be taken from them, and they were going to go out into a totally new experience. It was of a different quality from the things that had been in the past. For the past 10 years, Elijah was always there. But now, he's no longer going to be there. What then would the future hold when the spiritual giant is removed from them? Would Elisha be able to fill his boots? Is Elisha up to it? Is he made of the same metal as Elijah? We've seen the confrontation that took place with Baal on the top of Mount Carmel. But Baal had still to be confronted. It wasn't dead and dusted. It wasn't a past event. It had been dealt a death blow, but it was still alive and kicking, the worship of Baal amongst God's people. There was the restoration of the worship of Jehovah that was being promoted and developed through the schools of the prophets. They were little seminaries set up in these cities that were underneath the supervision of Elijah, where he was instructing those who feared the Lord to go out and instruct the people. The schools of the prophets developing and growing the work of God that had been so blighted by the work of Ahab and Jezebel. That work had started, but now, would it continue? Was Elisha made then of the same metal as Elijah? And here we have the determination on the part of Elisha to go with Elijah. Time was precious. Time was precious to Elisha. It was being measured in moments, and he wanted to use it well, determined to go with him. Three times Elijah tried to get rid of him, to put him back. The same kind of situation that perhaps we think of with Naomi and Ruth. Go back. Go on. Three times Elisha refused to go back. Not only was it Elijah saying it, but the schools of the prophets were speaking in the same way as well. And Elisha turns round and he says, I know it. Yes, I know it. Be quiet. Be quiet. They were all ready to draw their negative conclusions. All the schools of the prophets were looking on the downside of things. With Elijah going, they could see a big spiritual vacuum developing. Nobody filling it. They were all downcast and despondent, perhaps, and they were prepared not only to make the negative spin, but they were also prepared to share it with Elisha, that negative spin. And Elisha turns around and says, I know what's happening. Be quiet. He quickly cuts off that pessimism. So also, perhaps, for ourselves, people might put an interpretation on the work of the church and the work of the kingdom just now, which is all in negative terms. Perhaps we've got to adopt and strike the same posture as Elisha did. Be quiet. To have no place or countenance of the pessimism, because God still rules and is sovereign over this world and over his cause. This was a crisis moment then for Elisha. Not only for Elijah, but for Elisha as well. As we said, for 10 years he'd been living in the shadow of Elijah. Comparing the service of both men, he, Elisha, was a spiritual dwarf. What was lacking in his life? What was missing? What did he need? We can imagine these kind of questions coming to the surface, especially when he now knows that only a few moments and they're going to be parting forever. Precious last moments to Elisha. For Elisha to explore what was lacking, to find out what was needed, to find out where and how he could obtain it and get it. That kind of determination seen on the part of Elisha, hanging in there, going with Elijah wherever he went, wanting to use every last moment to equip himself for what was now imminent before him. Grasping the smallest encouragement and help to face the future, what it held for him. The determination on the part of Elisha, because of the cloud that possibly hung over him and he could see hanging over the future of the cause. But we move on and we think not only of the determination on the part of Elisha, but we think of the double portion of the Spirit. Yes, we see them going down from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho. And perhaps Elijah wanted some kind of isolation for himself and his young servant. And so what happens is they cross the Jordan. They have this delegation, we're told here at the beginning of the chapter, in the first few verses of the chapter, verse 7. We have 50 of the sons of the prophets who had come out of the city, and they were there spectating at a distance. Perhaps that's why they crossed the Jordan. They are still in sight, but there is the barrier and isolation between them. And so therefore we find that Elijah and Elisha are alone on the far side of the bank. And maybe when they are alone, the way in which Elijah had been speaking to Elisha, go back, go back, go back, that kind of terse way in which he was speaking, maybe now Elijah eased off a little bit. Perhaps he was aware of the anxiety that Elisha had. Perhaps he was noticing why Elisha was hanging in there. Perhaps he could see something we couldn't see of the body language of Elisha. Why was he so determined? Why was he so persistent? We cannot see that. Perhaps Elijah did. And so we find the two of them speaking on that far side of the Jordan. Even in his last moments, we find Elijah still exhibiting a degree of compassion to his servant and reaching out to his servant Elisha, what do you want from me? Remember their Lord and ours. In John chapter 14, the shadow of the cross was coming quickly over his life, and it was measured also in moments too. And we can imagine the way in which the Lord was taken up and captivated when he was sweating great drops of blood in the garden. So captivated by the spiritual conflict that was coming into his life. And yet in John 14, what do we find? He goes out of himself in compassion to his disciples. And he speaks to them. And he seeks to encourage them because they're in a very similar circumstance to the sons of the prophets here. When a spiritual colossus is gone, how are we going to survive without Jesus, with whom we've been for these last 3 years? And the Lord speaks to them to encourage them, despite all of the internal things that he was concerned of himself as the cross drew close. So we find then Elijah. Elijah asks Elisha, what do you want that I do for you? He gives him a blank check, and very quickly Elisha fills in what he needs. No, what he wants. In verse 9 at the end, Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. A double portion. Why did he ask, and what is this that he asks? Well, Elisha had been with Elijah. He had seen what God had been doing through him in his life and in his ministry. Even now, just a moment passed, what did Elijah do but he divided the Jordan? Here is a man that's frail and going down. Here's a man that's coming to the end of his life, and still he's able to divide the Jordan. Elisha has given himself to the Lord in commitment to serve the Lord. We've already mentioned that. We looked at that just in the last few months, in 10 years ago. But now Elisha is looking for being equipped to fulfill that ministry. To serve as Elijah did was his desire, and he needed the same blessing, therefore he asks for this double portion. And what is he asking for? If you go back to Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17, you'll find there the authority with which Elisha is speaking. There the setting is the possibility of the first son being disenfranchised. Something has come up and this first son is fallen out of favor. The possibility is, well, you're not getting any of the pittance. On your way, it's going to someone else. And there the Lord is saying, no, the first son has special rights and privileges. The firstborn, it is, to go to Deuteronomy 21:17, it's a sign of manhood. And as that is specially recognized, so there is this special portion, a double portion. And Elisha is there saying to Elijah, look, you've set up the sons of the prophets. And who is the first son of the prophets? Go back 10 years. And the first one that was called, 1 Kings 19:19, the first one called Elisha. And therefore he is, as it were, taking the Deuteronomy passage and giving it a spiritual import and significance. The first spiritual son, and therefore he's claiming the double portion. It is a bold request he places, there's no doubt about it. Elijah himself acknowledges, this is a hard thing you've asked, he says in verse 10. The Spirit, as we know from our New Testament knowledge, is like the wind. John chapter 3 gives us the description there. The Holy Spirit is sovereign. No one can control where he comes from or to where he goes. The Holy Spirit is not ours to command. We've looked at and we've mentioned Elisha's life. We've seen the outward commitment he made when the mantle was laid upon him. What did he do? He burnt the plowshares and all the equipment of guarding of agriculture. He threw a feast, inviting all the family and friends and servants, and he made known clearly to them where he was going and why. There was that commitment and that outward dedication of himself to the Lord back there in 1 Kings 19. But still there was no guarantee of the Spirit's presence there with Elisha. Even although the mantle had been placed on him, even although there was all of this dramatic ceremony, no guarantee of the Spirit's presence. You see, ceremony is not enough. We can work out an extensive program. We can provide materials. We can get the best of speakers and engage in the most exhaustive of publicity. We can have any kind of outreach venture, any kind of conference. We can have any kind of strategy or program for the church. But yet, it can still be an outward shell. What we need is the presence of the Spirit of God with us, and that is not ours to command or commandeer. And that is as true of church life and it is true of Christian living also. The one vital thing that we individually and all of us together need is to have the Holy Spirit with us as a reality, day by day. For the Holy Spirit to be in our lives, in His grace, ministering to us. To speak like Romans 8 does. We have the Spirit of God whereby we say, Abba, Father. This vital quality, this vital experience to us all is more important than anything else of outward ceremony to cultivate the presence of the Lord in our lives. The double portion, the Spirit's presence, which Elisha wanted, the determination of Elisha. Third thing that we see here in this chapter, the departure of Elijah. Yes, the Holy Spirit is not Elijah's even to command upon Elisha. But he does give him a promise. If you see my going, then you will have what you asked for. Elisha, you see, was certain that God would not fail in what he had promised and had been working through him on Elijah. God had given him a task, and that task had been indicated in some way 10 years ago. And God, having called Elisha, it was Elijah's persuasion that God would not leave him on his own, but equip him for that task. Even after 10 years, it was, after all, Elijah's own experience that he, going out in the work, he knew God's presence with him. He was instrumental in calling Elisha. He knew what the Lord was doing through him, and he gave this promise to Elisha that if he saw his going, he would have the same experience himself. So often the Lord waits to the last moment before giving to us. Is that not what our own experience speaks of? And yet so often it's at variance with our own timetable. We so often think that God's provision should come when we think it's needed or appropriate. And so often the Lord says, no, His time is always perfect for us. And so often the Lord calls on us to wait and to wait and to wait. Elisha was waiting 10 years. And that makes him and us a dependent people. And so what Elijah is saying to Elisha is this. If you exhibit that determination that you've already shown in coming thus far with me, If you show that determination right up to the end, if you show that persistence in fellowship, then you will receive what you're asking. So they talked. And they moved on a little on the far banks of the Jordan. One of the commentators draws quite an extensive lesson, and I believe it's an appropriate lesson, taking Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 and verse 37 to 40. The situation there is James and John come to the Lord and ask about participating and following the Lord, drinking of the same cup. Give it to us to sit upon the throne. Jesus turns and says to them, can you drink of the same cup? Can you go through the same experience? And they say, yes, we can. And the Lord doesn't take issue with what they affirm there. The Lord doesn't say, oh no, you can't. But the Lord says, yes, but it's not mine to give what you're asking. But what he is saying to them, James and John, in their affirmation of going, drinking of the same cup and so forth. After all, drinking of the same cup speaks of fellowship. And what our Lord is saying to them and to others is, take up your cross and follow me. He is calling them to a commitment to himself. Calling them to fellowship with himself. Calling them into that close spiritual relationship. A determination on their part to be with the Lord, as was on Elisha's part to be with Elijah. The same commentator puts it like this: before the disciples came to Pentecost, there had to be a Calvary. Before the blessing of God's favor coming upon them, there had to be the brokenness of dying to self and to sin. It's something that's true all the significantly and powerfully in our own experience. The path of service is often a path that takes us through the valley of tears, where we discover the awareness of our own limitations in a powerful, painful way. And that is all made all the more intense to us when we realize the amazing grace of God in using us, despite all the knowledge we have about our own failings and weaknesses. The path of service often leads through the valley of tears. The departure of Elijah then. Here they are. And as they talk, it's broken for them. There is this chariots and horsemen come into view. What are chariots and horsemen? They are the symbols and the elements of power and of strength. How do you measure the might of an army in these days in which they lived? Today, you would measure them in the number of armaments, in the kind of boats and the planes and the fighting personnel. In these days, it was by the measurement of chariots and horsemen. And this is what Elisha saw. At last, this young man understood the secret of the life and the ministry of Elijah. Remember what was happening later on, just put it in context, in chapter 6 and 17, when they were surrounded by that army of the Syrians, encompassing them around, the servant went out and he saw the army, and Elisha's prayer was what? Open his eyes that he may see, and he saw the army of the Lord round about them. That's where this comes from. At least this is what leads on to that. Chapter 17 and verse 1, Elijah says, as the Lord God liveth, before whom I stand. What did he see when he stood there? What did he hear? Who else was there? What was the setting? All of these are the thoughts that keep tumbling out of my own mind every time I go back to 17:1. And here we have it, some of the answers given to us. Here is Elijah. He is standing in this world. He was in contact with this world. He was seeing this supernatural world of divine power. Chariots and horsemen. Not of an earthly realm or leader or king, but the symbols and emblems of divine power. That is a secret of Elijah's life. And now at the end, Elisha saw it. That's the world Elijah belonged in. And now he was returning to it. It was from that world with that power that came upon Mount Carmel. It was from that world with that delegation of power that the Lord time and again sent the resources of heaven on behalf of his people. And because of that awareness, because of his contact with that world, with that power of God, because of his living day by day in the light of that power, so Elijah was able to live and minister like some of the great characters of the past, Moses and others. The departure of Elijah and the way in which the heavens opened and the power was demonstrated for Elisha to see. But there's one other lesson. Let me touch on it briefly. There's one other lesson. Baal was still active as a worship facility in Israel. And Baal was represented, we've said, as the god of blessing and fertility. Baal was often represented as a god riding on the dark clouds, on the storm clouds. Thunder was his voice and lightning was his spear. And in the experience of Elijah, he says, there's a challenge, who is the Lord? Well, Baal didn't stop you giving the rain, and Baal didn't start giving you the rain. It wasn't at the instigation of Baal that these things happened, it was at the instigation of the Lord God. So the issue that was mentioned there in the past in the life of Elijah is here again brought to the fore in the death of Elijah. Baal is not dead and buried. Error, we all know it in our own lives, dies hard. But at the end of his life, here we have again the question being addressed and answered. Heaven. Heaven is not the domain of Baal. Heaven is the domain of the Lord. Determination of Elijah, the double portion of the Spirit, the departure of Elijah. Let me just quickly mention these two other points I mentioned at the beginning. The demonstration of his presence. After the going and the departing of Elijah, all that Elisha could see was a mantle lying at his feet. There was a renewing of the call of Elisha. He saw Elijah's going, and so he claimed the promise. The promise of that double portion of the Spirit of God. Things would be different now. There was a confidence as Elisha went out to face the task. Once he was trembling, once he was always living in the shadow of Elijah, constantly questioning his own ability, now he was bold. And what happened next? What happened next was for the benefit of Elisha and also the prophets. Remember, they were onlookers on the far bank. Did Elisha have the promise fulfilled or not? Did Elisha have the promise fulfilled or not? And so he takes the mantle and he parts the Jordan. And he asks the question as he does so, where is the God of Elijah? Elijah has gone, but Jehovah God is still here with us. The assurance to himself and the demonstration to the prophets that the living God is still amongst his people. That apprehension, that pink elephant at the beginning, disappears. We have a carbon copy of what happened by Elijah in verse 8. He parted the Jordan. Here we have Elisha parting the Jordan. The conclusion is staring us in the face. It was God who did it there. It's God that does it now. Elijah had the Spirit of God upon him. Elisha has the Spirit of God upon him. It's not self-confidence. It is that dependence upon the Lord. The Spirit of God upon Elijah, on Elisha. Two other things that we've got to mention here. Not only the power, but we read there of two separate events as he was coming back. One was the word of healing. The waters were polluted and were causing spontaneous abortion. That's why the land wasn't being productive. And here is Elisha coming and he cures it with a portion of salt. On the way, there's these name calling by the ruffians out of the city. Go on, go up, Baldy. And they're name calling him. And here is Elisha comes in and he brings judgment upon him. There's a word of healing and there is a word of judgment. This is the full-orbed ministry that Elijah was engaged in. And here is the full-orbed ministry that Elisha is engaged in also. And there's a great spiritual lesson from this for ourselves. You go back to the year 1400 BC. There we have the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and they're coming to the Jordan and they open the Jordan and they cross. Here we are in the year 850 BC and we have Elisha opening the Jordan to cross. We have God acting in the Bronze Age in the days of Jordan and Jericho. And we have God acting in the days of Elisha and Elijah in the days of the Iron Age. 1,400 years BC, 850 years BC. The same God, then, now, and here. Not limited to time, not limited to people. Underneath the hand of Moses, underneath the hands of Joshua, underneath the hand of Elijah, underneath the hand of Jericho. One may go, another takes his place, but it's the same God that's with the nation. And then one last thought, the difference between them. Two so different in temperament, so different in taste, so different in character, but the Spirit of God came upon both of them. We are different from those who have gone before. We're different in ourselves, we're different in our circumstances. The problems that we've got to face are different from the problems that our parents had to face and generations before us had to face. But we are reminded that the Spirit came upon Elijah and also upon Elisha. And God fitted them both out for their work and God will fit us out for our work. Using them to fulfill their purposes and using us to fulfill his purpose through us. Elijah has been taken, but God is still with his people. Where is he, the God of Elijah, the God of Elijah? Where is he? He is with his servants, with men, just like Elijah. A man just like us. That's who the Spirit of God came upon. And as he came upon Elijah, so he can come upon us when we have that vital cultivation of experience, dependence upon God. Not outward ceremony, but the living reality in our own lives of his presence with us. As was said in the days of Joshua, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Be strong
and of a good courage. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for the good things thou dost hold for us and give to us in thy word, for the way which thou dost still us from time to time and hold this world at a distance from us, opening before us spiritual realities from thy word taught to us and given to us by thy Spirit, for our encouragement and for our strengthening. And so, Lord, we pray that we may hold on to and grasp to our soul the things that was given to us tonight, and that from our going forth, from our meeting with each other and with thyself, we might be strengthened to speak of thee and to share with others what thou hast done for us. Bless us in our community, families, homes, congregation and people. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst hide thy face from our faults and our failings. Hide us underneath the blood of Jesus Christ the Lord, and do great things amongst us, above the scope and the extent of our words and our prayers. And take the glory and the praise to thyself always. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close tonight by singing from Psalm 132. Psalm 132 at verse 13. For God of Zion hath made choice, there he desires to dwell. This is my rest. Here still I stay, for I you like it well. Her food I greatly bless, her poor with bread will satisfy. Her priests are clothed with health, her saints shall shout forth joyfully. And there will I make David's horn to bud forth pleasantly. For him that mine anointed is, a lamp ordained have I. As with a garment I will clothe with shame his enemies all, but yet the crown that he doth wear upon him flourish shall. Psalm 132, 13 through to the end, for God of Zion hath made choice.